I was an army chaplain. My soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast.
Readings from 1 Corinthians 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollo or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Azura, for reading. We have a collection of Paul's letters, emails, bulk of the New Testament are these communications to these churches that he loved dearly. The church in Corinth, this cosmopolitan city, with who had experienced not just Paul, but other teachers and leaders that had come through. Some had stayed a long time. Some had stayed a shorter time. Some of them are mentioned here in this passage. Apollos and Cephas, who is the Apostle Peter, all had a little different emphasis, but the foundation of the church was on one person, Jesus. Paul wants to make that clear over and over again, even though he asserts his apostolic authority numerous times in this letter and especially in 2 Corinthians. He is very clear that the foundation of this church is on Jesus. And what does he mean by that? Obviously, Jesus was not there bodily to start this church. Paul goes and meets with these early Christians, who many of them are Jewish believers and many of them are non-Jewish, Gentile, Greek, and other nationality and ethnicities, Christians from a variety of religious backgrounds and or none who are assembled in this church. But so Jesus is not there, and Paul is teaching them a couple things about Jesus. It's strange that Paul rarely tells a Bible story about Jesus. Is this because Paul doesn't know all the stories yet? The Gospels have not been written at this point, more than likely, or at least in the forms that we have them today. He did not know the risen Christ before the crucifixion, as he himself says. His experiences with Jesus are all with the post-resurrection Jesus, who appears to him, teaches him, mentors him, guides him. He mentions the birth of Jesus He mentions a couple other things about Jesus, but he doesn't tell a lot of the stories that we know from the Gospels. One story, though, that he tells over and over and over again is what we call the good news. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And that's what he means by the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Christ has died. That the sacrifice that Jesus makes on the cross for sins, for the sins of the whole world, is a universal sacrifice for every human being. No matter what race, ethnicity, gender, sexual orientation, any category of human being you can possibly come up with is included in that sacrifice. He says that over and over again. Today's world is obsessed with questions of gender identity and sexual identity and orientation to the point of violence, where radical and hateful and harmful speech is used to incite people to violence, as we've seen this last weekend with our siblings in Colorado and many other places and many other times on bigger and smaller scales. And yet the assertion of the New Testament from the Apostle Paul is that in Christ there is no male or female, that all these binaries and identities that we are often as humans trying to preserve, even at the point of the sword or with the pull of a trigger, that people are doing these days in such harmful and hateful ways, is not rooted in the New Testament. It's not rooted in the kingdom of God. It is rooted in a perversion of Christianity that seeks to assert some sort of idolatry of patriarchy or male headship or some sort of way to make people feel safer and better about themselves in ways that hurt other people, especially vulnerable people. And this is not what Paul has been teaching them. Paul's been teaching them that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, his sacrifice of love, that love is at the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that at the heart of God, behind all the clouds and mystery and all the uncertainty of who God is and how God works in the world, there is this goodness deep there, deep in the heart of God, that Jesus showed us in the crucifixion, that Jesus showed us with his life. And then the resurrection. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The power of the resurrection is that there are second chances, third chances, 500th chances, that there is always this pattern of death and resurrection in our lives, in the church's life, in Paul's life, in every single life that is on this earth. And that is what the church should live, that we are not a perfectionist organization. We are not a behavior modification community. We are not here to shame each other into doing good things. We are not here to sort of offer only one way to live this human life in this earth. What we are here is to witness to the resurrecting power of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, that he conquered death. So we don't have to be afraid of our deaths or anyone else's death, even though we have real grief and in those losses that we feel. We feel this about John this week. We feel his loss. And the grief is that price we pay for love, that Christians do have real grief. But deep in that grief is this seed that is planted, which is the hope of the resurrection, that whatever happened to Jesus is going to happen to us. And that happens in big ways at the end of time when he comes again in glory, but also in little ways here in this life. And that is what gives me hope for every day of my life, that no matter how bad things get, no matter how discouraged I get, how beat down I get, no matter how hard it is for me to see good things around me, even when they are around me, no matter what I'm facing, I know that there is a resurrection hope for this life as well, that I've seen it, I've experienced it in the past. That's what faith is saying, I trust God for what God has done in the past, that God will keep doing stuff like that going forward. So trust God for those things today, that there is this hope of resurrection. That's the Jesus that Paul built the church on. He didn't build it on himself because he knew that he wasn't perfect. And you can see that in his letters. Paul is a very emotional human. He is a messy, emotional writer. These letters are written from a place of frustration and distance. He has no power, really, that he can do. He's not there in person. He says this many times. He's pastoring remotely from far away. And yet, he's trying to get his point across that ultimately Jesus is the head of the church. That the foundation of the church is this gold, the silver, this precious stone. If we build anything else on the church, it will get burned up in the day of God. It'll be get burned away, the wood, hay, and stubble, and straw that we build the church. So we have to look at our church and say, what are the things that are wood, hay, and straw? And what's the gold, silver, and precious stones? To me, the people are the gold, silver, and precious stones. That the ransom metaphors of the crucifixion and salvation are very powerful for me. That we have been bought by God. I know that's sort of an economic transaction in many ways, but it's one of liberation, of freedom. And for poor people, people that are desperate, enslaved people, those financial transactions can make the difference between life and death. And that's who we are in our sin before we met Christ. And so the people are the gold, silver, and precious stones of the church. The treasures of the church are the people. And the more sinful and struggling we are, the more precious we are. We are the trophies of the church. We are the jewels and gems of the church. And the more troubles you have, the brighter you shine in God's light. That's one thing I love about this church that I'm part of here and just the Episcopal Church in general. We are not a perfectionist organization. We can't be because that's not the foundation that Jesus has, that our church is built on, Jesus Christ, that Paul is building on. He says a lot of people come along and will try to trick you and add stuff to the Christian faith, but ultimately it is this pattern of death and resurrection in Jesus Christ that we must hold to. You belong to Christ. That's who you belong to. And you have the power inside you to be a Christian. And moreover, to be a self-feeding Christian. All of us do. One of the great things about growing up is I can eat whatever I want. I have a whole thing of sardines in that cabinet over there. And I love sardines, and I can eat them whenever I want. It's a wonderful thing to be a grown-up, to be able to have sardines and those treats whenever I want. And that is really what it means to be a grown-up Christian that Paul is talking about here. You can feed yourself. You don't need to be spoon-fed by Christian teachers and preachers that ultimately, although those help, I listen to lots of preachers and teachers and I read books and I listen to other people and I listen to you. I hope I do. And, you know, all those things are very, I'm part cat. I think I am. That's why I like those sardines. My cat doesn't like the sardines though, for some reason. I don't know. But all those Christian teachers, leaders, and commentaries, ultimately, we have to like remember that we have the Holy Spirit inside us, and that God can call you and tell you things, and that's important too. That doesn't mean that we don't need to read things in community and learn things from each other, but ultimately, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All of us do. And that's why reading in the community, learning in the community is the way to be a Christian rather than attaching ourselves to one human figure that is probably right about a lot of things, but not right about everything. I'm not right about everything. If I knew all the things I was wrong about, I would try to fix them, but I don't know them all. So I have one little facet of my experience to speak from, and you have yours, and we all need to share those together. And so this is what Paul is saying. So build your life on this foundation of Jesus. Get to know him, follow him, trust him. He's going to be there for you no matter what happens, no matter what other people come along to scare us with their foolishness, with their wisdom, with their fears, with their false dreams. Remember, Jesus is the hope. His life and death and resurrection is what we pattern our lives around and on. Amen. Page 90. Glory to you, Lord God of our fathers. You are worthy of praise. Glory to you. Glory to you for the radiance of your holy name. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you in the splendor of your temple. On the throne of your majesty, glory to you. Glory to you seated between the cherubim. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Glory to you beholding the depths. In the high vault of heaven, glory to you. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will praise you and highly exalt you forever. Today the church commemorates a man who died on the same day, right around the same moment as a famous American president died, John F. Kennedy, here in Texas. On the same day in England, a writer and professor named C.S. Lewis died as well. His death, although probably nearly equally as famous as JFK, maybe on some level, was certainly overshadowed by the assassination of a U.S. president. And yet, we remember his death on this day. He said, "You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Lewis had a way of writing that was really to the point and reached a huge popular audience in America and the whole English-speaking world, and certainly in lots of other languages around the world as well. He was born in what is now called Northern Ireland, Belfast, in November 1898, really two centuries ago. Raised as an Anglican, but rejected Christianity, as many young men did in his adolescent years. He attended boarding schools. His mother died when he was young. His father sent him and his brother, Warnie, to boarding schools, where in the culture of that experience, he experienced childhood sexual trauma from fellow students there at that school, and then he himself participated in that abuse as a child and young person. It's part of his story that he writes about in his book, Surprised by Joy, The Shape of His Early Life. From there, like so many young men of that generation that was born at that moment, while he was in college, he was called up to service in World War I, where he experienced the trauma of the First World War and in horrific ways. He always downplayed his experience in World War I, sort of saying that he just followed the sergeants around. But he was severely wounded in combat. He participated in several of the major battles of that war as a young lieutenant, and experienced all the horrors that those soldiers experienced in that trench warfare in France. Wounded, he came back from that war, and his best friend died in the war. And from that moment, he started a relationship with his best friend's mother, which is strange, maybe for our modern times or maybe those times as well. But that relationship lasted a very long time in his life until she died many years later. And that was sort of his whole life scripted from that war in that way. The trauma of the war, the loss of his friend, the romantic relationship with his friend's mother. And then he became a professor. He wanted to be a poet. His first poems were about the horrors of war. He called himself a wolf that could only bark and howl in his primal state from World War I. A severely, what we would call, traumatized veteran, but like everybody from World War I, he started life again and became a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Oxford and later at Cambridge. It was during this time he began to question his atheism and agnosticism, and he says that he was on a motorcycle ride that he went from being an atheist to a theist. At the beginning of the ride, he was an atheist. At the end of the ride, he believed in God again. So, and that led him to meet Jesus again for the first time. So this journey, he always kept this in his writing, that he was writing to atheists. He was writing to agnostics. He was not writing just to Christians. He was writing to a world that had been disillusioned by World War I, that had said Christianity got us into this war, and I'm not sure religion is really that helpful for future peace endeavors. And so he's always writing to people with that new, very new at the time, secular mindset, where religion seemed like maybe a dinosaur from the past, maybe not that relevant to today. He talked about his atheism in Surprised by Joy. This is a really brilliant book. He says there were dangers that lay in wait for him on every side as an atheist. Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for a cat. You must picture me all alone in that room at Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I had so earnestly desired not to meet, God. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term, 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. 2 years later, I guess his conversion on the motorcycle ride was 2 years later to Christianity. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven on a motorcycle to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. So his whimsical faith was also rooted in deep intellectual fervor, but he never lost that sense of childlike wonder about God and that mystery. Through those times, he started writing more poetry. One of his great poems is Pilgrim's Regress, which has a lot of poems in it, but it's a retelling of Pilgrim's Progress, his first book that he wrote. He went on to write the Chronicles of Narnia with Aslan and Reepicheep and all the characters, Susan, Lucy, Edmund, and Peter. And then Fawn Tumnus, oh, delightful folks. His space trilogy is really good too. I highly recommend those, probably over any of his books that have been the most influential in my life, especially the second one, Perelandra. And then later in his life, he started writing letters after his longtime romantic partner died. After a long-term illness and his caretaking of her, he started writing to an American woman named Joy Davidman, who had been a Jewish convert to Christianity and had written some books and poetry in her own right. And they began writing from America to England. One of his greatest letters is about the American healthcare system versus the English one at the time. England had just started the National Health Service, and he was appalled at the way the Americans were handling healthcare at that time. We were going to do the same thing in the United States. Congress was about to pass a national healthcare, really Medicare for all, bill and legislation when the Korean War started, and that derailed that project. But it happened in England and the UK. So he started writing to Joy Davidman, and eventually she moved to England, and then because of an immigration issue, she had to leave, so he married her. And then they fell in love and had a marriage for a couple years until she came down with a very serious case of cancer, which from which she died in just a few years. And this is chronicled in two movies called not The Kilns, Shadowlands. The original 1970s or 80s is really good, a lot more C.S. Lewis quotes, and then Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis in Shadowlands, the newer version, which is good too, with a little less of his actual quotes in it, but really amazing performance about the mystery of God. After Joy Davidman dies, he writes A Grief Observed. He uses a pen name, a fake name, because it's really about how angry he is at God for taking his very short-term wife away from him after they had experienced so much love. And it's a really good book about grief. If you need a good book about grief, A Grief Observed is really good by C.S. Lewis. It's a short book, but it really captures the huge emotions. The first line is, I never knew that grief felt so much like fear, he says. Rather than some other emotion, he puts it on fear, this fear that he has after her death. There's a lot more to say about C.S. Lewis. Most of his life, he is a caregiver for his brother, who is a severely traumatized World War I veteran named Warnie. In fact, they share a grave together. If you see their grave, they are buried in the same grave. He cared for him throughout his substance use disorder, as we would call it, or alcoholism, throughout his life. And that was another difficult relationship. So he didn't have an easy life. We often think of these English writers as sort of writing from an ivory tower or something. But what he did was he always tried to reach people where they were. And that is something that Christians do. The Episcopal Church in America had a huge influence on the publication of the Chronicles of Narnia. There were two Episcopal nuns who basically got the book published. One of them worked for a publisher at the time in New York that read the book, the manuscripts, and said, yes, this will sell and be appreciated by American audiences. And the publisher went with it. And unbelievable success and unbelievable reach. Eventually C.S. Lewis died, 1963, November 22nd. On his grave, it says, men must endure their going hence. And he entered the nearer presence of Jesus. One of the other great quips that he said was that he was a poet. He wanted to be a poet, and he studied poetry and was an Oxford professor and all that. But he said that most hymns are third-rate poetry set to fourth-rate music. But when I look over across the pew and I see the groundskeeper, the guy who does all the trimming of the bushes and shrubs and things, when I see him singing his heart out, I know that this is where I need to be and that the joy of the Lord is in this place. So he was a churchgoer. He attended church. You can go visit the church he went to, and they have a little plaque on his pew where he sat there near his home. So he is someone that deeply devoted to Christianity. He was not a priest or a clergy person. He was a lay person who sought to engage the secular world with the truth of Jesus Christ. This liberal tradition is one that we try to maintain in the Episcopal Church. We want to be a church that engages people who aren't Christians, that offers Christianity in a way that can be understandable and somewhat intelligible to people that don't believe. This is a long-standing tradition in Christianity to do this. At times it's criticized. Lewis was criticized throughout his life for dumbing down the gospel, for not making it obscure enough, or maybe majestic enough, or reverent enough. He was very down to earth about the person of Jesus and how that truth of God related to people's real lives. So he was deeply criticized by most of his contemporary scholars who thought he shouldn't be writing popular books and things like that. But I think time has told that he did the right thing. So let's keep living in his spirit and reminding people that at the heart of C.S. Lewis's stories, especially the Chronicles of Narnia, is this deeply caring and loving and strong vision of Jesus, Aslan the lion, who is not a tame lion, but he's good. O God of searing truth and surprising beauty, we give you thanks for Clive Staples Lewis, who sanctified imagination, lights fires of faith in young and old alike. Surprise us also with your joy, and draw us into that new and abundant life which is ours in Christ Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.